Well, good morning. Thanks for the invitation, and I'm glad to be here with you this morning. My understanding is that you are up to 1 Corinthians 8. I hope that's true, because that's what I'm going to talk with you today about. Some of you, I guess, when BJ talked about my home country being China, you looked around for a Chinese guy, but I look a lot different than the local people where I live. Let me give you a few examples of some of the situations that we have in our life in China that are a little different than things sometimes that you encounter here, perhaps. We live in a town, actually, that borders Tibet, and so the people that live in the town where we live are Tibetans. And Tibetans, unlike the more atheistic Chinese, are Buddhists. They're a particular type of Buddhism, Tibetan Buddhism, known all over the world now. A lot of people are interested in it. It's very demonic. They have many different kinds of gods. If you call them demons, they're not offended by that because it's the same thing in their mind. There's temples everywhere. There's a really huge temple with over 700 monks that's real close, right next to our town. I actually go there a lot because I know the people. I know a lot of the monks. I know the there are two villages on either side. I go and visit the people there and try to get an opportunity to share with them. They often have festivals there, and people come from all over. So it's a good chance for me to see a lot of people that I know and get some good pictures and things like that. I go to a lot of festivals up at this big temple. And there are women that go up to the temple, and they sell food. Some of the little kids buy the food and eat it. But most of the people that buy the food, they take it into the temple and they put it on an altar. The other thing that's done with the food is if one of the monks comes out and wants to eat, they give it to the monk for free. The monks don't have to pay anything. It's part of the devotion or the worship of the Tibetan people is that they honor the monks, they honor the Tibetan priests, they honor Buddha sort of all together, and giving the monks free food or whatever they want, really, is part of their worship. Now, I know all the women who sell the food, and they always want to give me the food. It's not horrible. It's little pieces of potato that are fried, put a little bit of chili powder on it. It's really good. The question is, should I eat that food or not? What's that food used for most of the time? Well, it's used to take in a temple and put before the altar. Or it's for the monks to eat, because they're part of the whole thing. Now, could something spiritually happen to me if I eat that food? Or here's another thing. The Tibetans like to give away stuff. They like to give away jewelry or bracelets, things that they wear. They like to give away clothing. Especially little kids, especially my little kids, because they're blonde, and to have a little blonde-headed kid wearing Tibetan clothing, they think it's really amazing, really neat. And they like to all get together and take pictures and things like that. Well, they wear that clothing when they go to the temple. They wear every part of their life. They've tried to make it where every part of their life has something religious about it. The food that they eat stays in a little cabinet, and there's a Buddha over the cabinet. When they serve tea or when they serve things in their house, they pour into a little cup and then pour it in everybody else's. The little cup, nobody drinks out of it till late at night. Rats come out and they drink it. And they, sort of like leaving cookies out for Santa Claus, you know. Come the next day and there's no cookie there. Oh, Santa ate it. Anyway, so everything they do, the way their house is constructed, they have a little shrine in their house. Guess where it is? In the living room where they entertain everybody. So whenever you go into their house as a guest, you sit right under all the statues and next to all the incense and everything like that. Well, are there spiritual dangers for me if I take an article of clothing into my house or they do have a lot of their jewelry, a lot of their decorations that they wear have symbols on them, have little Buddhas on them, have little demons on them. And that's pretty easy. I don't take those into my house. But what they like to wear a lot are these brown beads that have nothing on them at all. They're just little wooden beads. And they're real popular now all over the world, wearing a little bracelet with brown beads, wearing a little anklet with brown beads. But the Tibetans, they put it together in a long string of 108 beads, and then they count those beads for merit, sort of like a rosary. Well, what if somebody gives your daughter one of these little bracelets with brown beads? Is it a danger if she wears it or if she takes it home, have it in your house? Is that right or wrong? Is that right or wrong? There are a lot of beggars where we live, a lot of beggars on the street. And they have needs. A lot of them are missing limbs, or they've been burned or something like that. Some of them are monks on a pilgrimage, and they need money for food and that kind of thing. And people give to these beggars, but they believe that by giving to a beggar, it improves your karma, which is sort of your system of credit, which will determine what your next life is going to be like. Whether you're going to have a worse life than now, maybe you'll come back as a worm, or maybe you'll come back as a rich guy, depending on sort of how things... Now, should I give money to a beggar? Because people might see that and say, oh, he's trying to improve his karma. That's a good thing. Well, these are the kind of issues that we're going to talk about today. And this is one of the great things about Paul's writing, about this part of Scripture in 1 Corinthians 8, is that there's a particular issue being discussed, but Paul will make the point that it's not the issue per se, but it's the principles by which we deal with such issues as this. Okay? For one thing, if I take a bunch of beads into my house, if I'm right with the Lord, those beads aren't going to hurt me. Doesn't matter who made them, doesn't matter where they've been lying around, those beads aren't going to hurt me. But if I wear a bracelet that has brown beads on it, and a Tibetan who's a new believer says, oh, you know, that has meaning in Buddhism if you wear that, and you better not do that because something bad might happen to you because of Buddha, or because this is against God. Something bad might happen. Now, I know that God protects me in His sovereignty and His mercy. My times are in His hands. I don't have to worry about something that's going to happen to me with these beads, but how should I deal with this new believer, of which, unfortunately, there's not very many in the Tibetan context. Well, let's read this morning. Now, I'd first like to read some portions of Romans, because I think it'll help us to understand this. And I'd like to know who can read for me Romans 14, 1 through 4. And 13 through 15, okay? Romans 1 through 4. Somebody just raise their hand if you got that. Romans 14, 1 through 4, and then 13 through 15. Okay, go ahead. Thanks. That's great. All right. Let me just conclude that reading with just going to read the first few verses of Romans 15. This is Romans 15, verses 1 through 3. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weakness of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And now turn over to 1 Corinthians 8. All right, let me just read that. It's pretty short, and then we'll talk about it. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block for the weak. For if someone sees you, who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. So there's a situation that's happened here. Paul's received a letter, and we're all like this. We have an issue where certain people feel a certain way. Certain people feel another, and they got Paul, right? So they write to Paul and they say, Paul, who's right and who's wrong in this issue? Now, Paul could have written back and said, the people who say not to eat, or the people who say to eat. But we don't live in a situation where we have this. It would be not very useful for us to know what's right and what's wrong. Rather, Paul uses a principle to make such decisions that can apply to many things in our lives today. And that's one of the reasons why this chapter is so useful. And there's an important thing in this chapter that Paul comes in knowing that they have certain ideas, and he says, okay, this is I know what you're saying. I know what you're going to say about this. However, okay? So this is how he sets up this chapter. They ask him this question. What about these people who say it's not right to do this? We think it's okay. Paul says, I know what you're going to say. I know that you're going to have all the justification that you have. However, let me just give you a principle to make you think and pray about this issue. So what he does at first is he sets up all the things that they would say. He sets up all the issues, all the justifications for why something is okay. And then he comes in with his however and gives them things to think about. Now the way he starts out is he talks about this difference between knowledge, or this interaction between knowledge and love. And he says, okay, we all have knowledge. We all know these things. In general, we know these things, But knowledge is not in itself the key. Because knowledge has a tendency to what? Make you proud, right? That is human nature, to be proud of what you know. Be proud of what you know. Be proud that you have a degree or another degree or that you went to some school or that you've been to seminary or whatever. It's very easy to think better of yourself according to what you know. According to what you know. But here's one principle I'd leave with you, and I think Paul elsewhere makes this point. There's a lot of things that you can know about the Bible. There's a lot of things you can know. But I would say there's nothing in the Bible that is just to know. Just to know about. God doesn't give us revelation just so we'll know it as a fact. Just so we'll know. The gospel is not just so that you'll know the points of the gospel. Now it's a hard thing to figure out because there's certain things you must know to be saved. But there's nothing in the Bible that's just to know as a fact. There's people who know the plan of salvation, they know the verses, and they're not saved. They're not saved. There are people who've memorized verses. There's people who know the name of David's grandfather. But these things are not just to know. They're that our lives may be transformed. That our lives may be transformed. So, you may have knowledge about, okay, I know because I'm a mature believer now that I have the Lord. The Lord protects me. I don't have to worry about, you know, where has this bead been? Just because it's in my house doesn't mean my house is now under an evil spirit or under a curse. Or if I have it on my arm, then the demons are going to be able to control me or these kind of things. I know that. But there's a but. Okay? All right. So he talks about this. In the first few chapters, he talks about, for one thing, it's not enough just to know. It's not enough just to know. Because knowledge can be a destructive thing. Can be a destructive thing. And don't be inconsiderate of other believers. And what is the thing that's really important here? What should really govern us in these decisions? Well, it's love. It's love. Love edifies. Now, knowledge can be a very good thing. It's a very important thing. We spend time preparing a lesson like this. A pastor, when he preaches, he spends a lot of time preparing, learning new things to communicate. But that's not enough in living the Christian life and living with brothers and sisters in the Lord. There's another principle that's more important. And this is the principle that the Corinthians are missing. And Paul wants to make a point of it here and in many other places in this letter. He's going to ultimately come up to, you know, we talk about the love chapter, right? When somebody talks about, oh, that's the love chapter. 1 Corinthians 13. Now, I don't want to steal the thunder from whoever's going to end up speaking on that. But one thing that, when you think about that, because you generally know what's in that chapter, It's not the definitive, absolute, conclusive, exhaustive definition of love. What it is, it's certain things about love that the Corinthians don't seem to be getting. It's a rebuke. It's a rebuke. It's a real stinging rebuke. And people like to, you know, read this at weddings and things like this because it's a very beautiful language. It's all about love. But what he's saying to Corinthians is, in each of those points, it's not like you guys. It's not like you guys. So you need to examine yourselves. Okay? So what is it about love here in respect to knowledge and respect to other believers that Paul's getting at? That's what he sets up at the beginning. And one thing he says here that's really beautiful, I think, is that if your knowledge causes you to be confident in yourself, if it causes you to be prideful, it shows that you're ignorant. Okay? So knowledge can actually be a sign, if you exalt in it, if you are proud of it, it can actually be a sign of your ignorance. It can actually be a sign of your ignorance. Because you may know some facts, but you don't know God rightly. You don't know God rightly. You don't know His love rightly. So Paul's not using some special word for knowledge here. This is knowledge. This is even knowing good things. Even knowing things about the Lord. Even knowing all the right doctrine and all the right verses that support that doctrine. If that is your anchor, and it's not God, if you're proud of it, and that's the big red flag. If you're anchored upon, if you're standing upon what you know, it shows actually that you're ignorant. You're ignorant of yourself. You're trusting in something about you, and you're ignorant of God. Okay. All right. So he goes on in a few other places I'd like to touch on before we go to some applications. Are these things. Now, when we talked about this knowledge, this is all good knowledge he's talking about. Because then he goes on to say, because it's important enough that he goes on to say what he's talking about as far as what this knowledge is. So when he gets to verse 4 through 6 here, he says, okay, we know there's no such thing as an idol in the world. In other words, if you get a piece of wood and you carve it into a Buddha and you put it on a shelf and you get a bunch of beads, And you put them there at this piece of wood's feet, because you carve feet on it, and then you give those beads away to a believer who has the Holy Spirit, who's protected by the Lord, then it's not going to make him get sick. It's not going to make him get sick. It's a piece of wood. There are wood carvings here, and there are wood carvings there. Then you get these wood carvings together, and then you give them to somebody. It's not going to do anything to them. They're just pieces of wood. Because the Buddha on the shelf is a piece of wood. And the beads are pieces of wood. So it's nothing. Nothing. It's not some magical thing. It's going to come off of one piece of wood onto another piece of wood and it's going to mess you up. That's silly. A lot of people believe that kind of thing, but that's silly. Even if there are so-called gods, there are gods that people worship that are nothing. That are nothing. And besides that, There are demons, there are principalities, but we have God. We have God. We know we have God because He created us. He regenerated us, gave us new life in Christ, and through Christ sustains us. Now it's interesting the way this is written here. There is one God, and we for Him. You know, if many of your Bibles probably have exist, both above, exist for Him and exist through Him, it's in italics, so it's an added word to make it read more clear in English. But we for Him and we through Him. He made us for Himself, and He sustains us. Whether we're sustained in faith or not is not whether or not we have a bead that was given to us by a Buddhist in our house, or clothing that other people may wear to inappropriate places for us to go. We have God Almighty, the Sustainer, the God above all gods, the Sustainer, the Creator. So we know we don't have to fear those things. We know that God is above all things and that these idols are idols in certain people's minds, but we know they're nothing. We know they're nothing. But then he comes to the big however. Okay, so we can use that knowledge to say, look, I know what you're saying, but I don't need to be worried about this kind of thing because I'm not caught up in these foolish superstitions and things that other people worry about. I know God. I know God will protect me. And I'm not worried about this stuff. You know, I'm devoted to Him, and you know, I don't need to get caught up in this stuff because I have this knowledge, and you should be like me, because the only reason you're worried about it is because you don't have this knowledge. You're a new Christian, you know, and this is just one of these things that you have to learn, and so you should just don't have a hang up. Just be like me. That's a tendency. Paul's saying not all men have this knowledge, and some have been accustomed to an idol until now. They've been idol worshippers in the past. They have seen these things from the other side. Like a Tibetan believer. A Tibetan believer, he knows what it means to go into the temple. And that's a part of his dark, dead past. And it's not long ago. It's just a few days ago. Just a few months ago. And he's thinking, I know how the demons control people who are in this system. And it has something to do with everything. I don't want to go into somebody's house. I don't want to go into the monastery. I don't want to wear the clothing people used to wear because I'm afraid of it's going to pull me back into the old ways. Buddha's going to pull me back. This is something that I've noticed. There's some Tibetans who have later matured. They've become mature people of God. But when they first believe, they believe that God is the only God. They believe that Buddha, if anything, is a demon. They believe that Jesus is the Savior, is the incarnate one. They believe in all the things that you must believe in. To know the Lord, to be saved. But they still worry because they know the power of demons, of demonic thinking, of the way they used to think, the way they used to feel. And they think maybe, some of them say, I'm afraid that Buddha is going to pull me back. Is going to pull me back into who I used to be. And this thinking is very common. I had a non-believer Buddhist who said, I'd like to believe in Jesus and go to heaven. But even if I want to go to heaven, the demons will not let me go. They will pull me back. They won't let me go. All right, now say this person comes to faith. It's not going to be automatic that he doesn't have these kind of fears. And he's going to wonder, if I eat some of this food, I know where that food comes from. If I wear the old clothes I used to wear, if I go to my grandmother's house, I'm afraid, you know, I'm getting closer to Buddha, and he's going to pull me back. Now, if you say, look, that's because you've just become a Christian, but trust me, just be like me. You don't have to fear, just go in. Do you see that would cause him to make a concession? That would make him say, okay, I'm not worried about, I'm worried that if I go to this place, if I do this thing, I'm going to get pulled away from God, but I'm going to do it anyway. You see that there's a concession there. There's a concession there. That person will have to become less concerned about his faithfulness to God in order to do what you want him to do. He'll have to say, all right, this may risk my relationship with the Lord, but I'm going to do it anyway. Because this person says, I'll be a more mature Christian. I'll be more like one who has knowledge if I do that. And I don't want to offend him. You know, if I tell somebody that as a foreign missionary believer who's been a Christian for, you know, they think all my life maybe. If I tell them that, whatever I tell them they should do, they'll do it because they want to be like somebody who's been a Christian for a long time. Oh, they'll do it. But they'll have to make a concession. They haven't come to their own understanding yet. God hasn't taught them. They're just copying somebody. So here, this can happen in many realms. And so the really nice thing about this chapter is they say, Paul, is it right to eat this meat or not? And Paul says, well, there's justification for it, but not everybody understands this. And the number one thing that you need to be ruled by is you want to be loving towards your brothers and sisters in the Lord, and you want to make sure that what you do, though it's not sinful one way or the other, it's also not beneficial one way or the other. And by doing something that would cause one of your brothers and sisters to stumble, it would cause them to do something that for them would be sin. Because it would cause this concession. They would have to take their devotion to the Lord down a notch in their own mind to do it, and you're making them do it. And you're kind of putting them in a position where they are tempted to sin. And that's sinful. So something that in itself is not sinful or meritorious to you, you actually can be in sin because of your attitude towards other believers, towards one who is just hasn't been a Christian very long. So there's a couple things here that Paul wants us to think about. One is, now Peter says in 1 Peter 4:8, he says, love covers a multitude of sins. And in effect, what he's saying there is love covers a world of hurt. Love overcomes a lot of things, prevents sin, keeps our relationship, keeps us reconciled to each other, keeps us reconciled to God. And love is really what we have to put knowledge through the grid of love, not love through the grid of knowledge. Okay? Another thing that Paul has said earlier, he said this in chapter 6, 1 Corinthians 6, he has said, I've talked about lawsuits, get into these disputes. The point is not whatever you're disputing. The point is, are you going to go to some secular court, you and another Christian? Even if somebody's done something bad, it's worthy of being sued. You're going to sue them? You can't work it out? Is that particular issue so important that you will present to the world Christians who take each other to court? The issue is not so important. It's how you regard your brothers and sisters. It's, why not just be wronged? Just be wronged. Why not just be defrauded? Okay? Love is much more important. Love overcomes whatever issue it is you're dealing with here. He's going back to that. So let's just think of a few things. Now, I've said that this applies to things that are going on today. Tom, a couple weeks ago, talked about the issue of music. There are a lot of people who think certain kinds of music are wrong. Certain kinds of music are wrong. There's nothing in the Bible that indicates that a certain type of music is wrong. Certain lyrics can certainly be wrong. But what if one of your best pals is just come out of this drugs, rock and roll, immoral lifestyle, and it's for them, it's all together. It's all tied together. Well, you should be more concerned with that new believer's relationship with the Lord. You don't want to say, look, no, I know because we have a really good pastor and he's taught us that the Bible doesn't say anything about musical styles. And I've got some really good Christian rock and roll for you. And start listening to this. You'll find that, you know, the music that you've always liked, you can still listen to it. But for this person to get back in that right now would be to start to slide back into all that. It's all one package for him, or all one package for her. And so what's important? Is it important to teach them what you know, or is it important that you do all you can to encourage them and help them to keep their relationship with the Lord strong? about education. Now, some of you all, I know, have been homeschooled. Some have gone to public school. Some have gone to private school. Some have gone to private Christian school. Which one is really best? Do you want me to tell you? They're all good. Many people have had good situations, good things happen in any of those circumstances. But there's some people who feel very strongly and can be very persuasive on one or the other. If they're a new believer, and this is a big issue for them, is it more important that you make them see the way? Or is it more important that you do all you can to foster that growing relationship with the Lord? What about holidays? There are people on the mission field who are from many different backgrounds. I've had several friends who very persuasively and for many reasons have told me, look, if you really want to walk with the Lord without idolatry standing in the way, don't ever celebrate Christmas. Don't have anything to do with Christmas. Don't have anything related to Christmas in your house. And they can be very persuasive. Now imagine if I felt that way, and my mother or a friend of mine who had just come to faith sends me a Christmas present for my kids with Santa Claus paper on it. And so I spend a long email and maybe a few phone calls telling them how wrong that is, how bad that is, and how, you know, a lot of things like this. Or maybe it's the other way around. Look, whatever the case, what's wrong with celebrating the incarnation of Christ? I wish we had that opportunity every week. Charles Spurgeon said, you know, if there's any reason for a holiday, I'll take it. People work enough. Let them take a holiday. Let them think about what the Lord has done for us. Not that Christmas itself, you know, there's some people who only go to church on Christmas or on Easter because they think there's some special blessing they'll get from going on a special holy day. Should we not celebrate holidays at all because of the people who think of this as a holy day? They were like, it has its origin back in Roman mythology. It's one of those issues. Politics. I'm not going to get into, you know, who you should vote for, that kind of politics, but there's a lot of people who feel like Christians have no business having anything to do with politics. You should never vote. That's a worldly thing. God's the one who chooses, and you trying to cast a vote to choose your president is just showing that you don't want to accept or you don't really believe in God's sovereignty. A little bit of a point there. I have another friend who's a committed believer, good friend of ours, and she wants to get into politics. She wants to run for office. What do I do? I mean, surely they can't both be right. Right? What about eating? What about just not just eating things that are sacrificed to idols, but I mean, if we really are loving Christians, do we want to eat anything that's been killed? Eat only food that's fallen from the tree. You don't want to kill a vegetable. You don't want to kill an animal. A lot of people, you know, they've... Vegetarians. Is it more important? I had a Muslim student who became a believer. And she came to me one day and said, do I have to eat pork? Well, I could have said, look, if you still think that not eating pork is, you know, important, that's a hang-up. Well, that's true. But if she doesn't want to eat pork because she can never then walk in her family's house again, because if she eats pork, if she's eating pork, she's never allowed to go into her family's house again. Plus, she doesn't like the smell, is sure she won't like the taste. Should I tell her, look, you know, if you're a mature Christian, you should eat pork. Yes, you can eat pork. Of course, she has the freedom to. But is it good? Is it right for her? the right for her. So, let's look at this progression. Now, Paul is talking about liberty, and he says, liberty for the believer. Now remember, this is for a believer, liberty, one who has the Holy Spirit indwelling. God has put His law in our hearts. These are not situations where there's a biblical command, where there's a biblical teaching against. This is something where it's a gray area. There's no direct, there's no clear biblical command. Liberty is the freedom in Christ, and it's also a responsibility to obey our conscience, our Holy Spirit-influenced conscience, to make decisions that are not black or white in Scripture. Okay? Liberty is, for the believer, a freedom and responsibility to act according to what our conscience tells us in cases where there's not a clear or direct biblical command. There's something very important that Paul says here, and he believes it. Scripture says it. It's a message that God wants us to know, and that is that Christians will differ on matters of conscience. And that difference doesn't mean one is right and one is wrong, but rather these differences should build in us the principle of love, of what God is doing with us in sanctification, which is to make us more like Jesus. Okay? So the key here that we're going to get all of our applications from is love does not seek its own. Love does not seek its own. Knowledge puffs up. Knowledge is, when you take knowledge and say, look, I have risen to a point of having a lot of knowledge and you need to be like me. This shows that you're ignorant because you've lost sight, or maybe you don't know what it is to love the brethren. And the passage I read from Romans 15, what's Paul's foundation for that? Even Christ. Christ did not seek His own. Christ, the epitome of love, love personified, you can say, did not seek His own. He sought to obey the Father, and He sought to bear the sin of His children. And so that in doing that, we bring glory to Him by being conformed to His image. Love does not seek its own. All right, so let's look at... So the point here is, let's say the application we're going to draw is these disputes of conscience, let love for each other govern how we act. So love one another. And how do we do that? Let me just give you four quick ones here. Number one, limit yourself out of love to bring love for the brethren and a desire to bring Christ the glory. Limit yourself out of love for the brethren and a desire to bring glory to Christ. Just as Christ did not seek His own. It's not important that you win this argument, that you bring somebody forward to be like you, even if it seems like, you know, this is something they don't need to be doing. This is something they don't need to worry about. But you want the Lord to teach them that. You don't want them just to follow along, because it may have big consequences for them. Number two, Paul here, and in no other places in here, he makes this point. It's not our task to decide whether our brother, sister, and Lord is the weaker one or not. Okay? He talks about the weaker brother, but he doesn't tell them, well, this is how to tell who's weak. So it's not a point that we we say, oh, aha, this kind of thinking is because someone is weak. That's not the point. It's not exposing the weaker brothers, not deciding who's weak. Okay. It's also not our task, this is part of the same application, number two. It's also not our task to strengthen others by getting them to change their standard. Okay? It's not our job to strengthen the perceived weak brother. It's not our job to decide who's the weak brother, and it's not our job to strengthen that weak brother by getting them to imitate us in matters of conscience. Number three, accept one another. Romans 14, 1 through 3. Accept one another. Put your brothers and sisters in the Lord first. Not the issue. If it's an issue of conscience. And then sort of to underline this, application number four, be compulsive to guard self and show generosity to others. Especially in these issues, they're never going to get solved. They're never going to get solved because they're not the same for everybody. We don't all come viewing them the same way. And the Lord will work it out with each of us if we're seeking Him. And how do we know that we're seeking Him if we're showing the characteristics that were true of Jesus, foremost of which is love? So let love rule how we use our knowledge, especially in these matters. So, 10:15. Are there any burning questions? Don't ask me what's right or wrong about some of these issues. Well,
if someone comes to you and they are one that, you know, they don't feel comfortable doing it, and you say, you know, don't burden your conscience, that way you don't have to do it.
Mm-hmm.
If they are in a discipleship position under you, just that you're with them regularly, how do you encourage them not to do what they're not comfortable with, but to know that they do have liberty?
You can teach them the knowledge that you have. You can present the case. But the thing you have to be careful of is you don't simply admonish them to change their behavior. Okay? Don't simply admonish them to change their behavior. Because at that point, to simply change their behavior, and this is a problem that we all struggle with, you know? We all want our kids to learn to how to behave like a Christian. But we really want them to be Christians. And we always have to draw that distinction. And it's hard. It's often hard. You have somebody who looks up to you. We have this problem on the field because they look to missionaries. Oh, he comes from a Christian country. He's a Christian. We want to learn everything from him. Tell us what's right and wrong. And you don't want to make something black and white that's not black and white. But you can give them your reasons for why you behave yourself a certain way, because otherwise they'll think you're making the same concession that they would have to make to do what you're doing. Sometimes in these situations, it's better just don't do something that causes problems. Don't do something that causes problems with the new believers. I don't wear any of these beads, though I think it'd be okay. But I know it gives people problems. It gives new believers. It gives other missionaries problems. So I just don't give an opportunity for the adversary to put a wedge between us on something that really is not a big deal. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. The issue doesn't matter. That's how a lot of these things are. The issue just doesn't matter. And so sometimes I just say, look, you know, you just keep praying about this. And these are my reasons why I think, you know, this is a piece of wood. It's not going to have an effect on another piece of wood. It's going to affect me. But, and you need to know that, you know, you can encourage them to know that Buddha is, if you have the Holy Spirit, Buddha's not going to be able to pull you back. But if you get negative feelings, if you feel like that this is something wrong, this is something between you and God to do this, just, I won't do it either. And just let that let it play itself out that way. Okay? Who else? Okay, let's pray and then we'll have some more time. Father, we praise you that you are patient and loving and kind to us, that you have all knowledge, and yet you do not look upon us according to our knowledge, but according to the blood of Jesus Christ, having called us not because of who we are, but in spite of that, because of who Jesus is, because of your grace and mercy. We pray, Lord, that in dealing with various issues about which you have not spoken clearly to us in Scripture, we pray, Lord, that you would give us that same love and mercy towards each other. We pray also, Lord, that if there are areas that we see as gray, but you see as black and white, that you would clarify that in our hearts, that you would convict us. We pray that in all these things that our chief devotion would be to bring glory to your name, and that we would have the love that you have for you and for each other. We pray, Lord, that you would use the words of your Scripture by the Holy Spirit, apply them to our lives, that we would not just remember them for a day, but that we would be able to live by them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.